Well, let us continue then our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come once again to chapter 9. We're still dealing with Noah, the days of Noah, and we've looked at Noah in the days before the flood and during the flood, and now we're in chapter 9 looking at Noah in the flood, or in the post-flood world. And we finished off last Wednesday by looking at verses 8 through to 17, where we were looking at the covenant that God made with Noah, the covenant with all living creatures until the earth, as long as the earth remains, and the sign of the covenant, of course, the bow, the rainbow in the clouds as an everlasting memorial of the security of the world, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, we go on from there this evening, from verse 18, and we come to consider some of the concluding remarks concerning Noah and his sons. We're not going to look at this whole passage in its entirety. We're going to look at this incident of Noah's drunkenness. And next time, God willing, we'll look at the implications and consequences of this incident for the sons of Noah. And by implication, for all men, because we are all, as we shall see next time and the next time again, we are all descendants of the children of Noah. We read at verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them the whole earth overspread. And we're told Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And then we're told of the response to Noah's drunken nakedness, the various responses, first of all of Ham, and then Shem and Japheth, and how they responded, and how Noah, when he awoke, how he pronounced this rather mysterious prophecy. And then we're told at the closing verses, 28 and 29, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So there we have the narrative simply as it stands. And we want to look at this incident of Noah and drinking the wine and lying drunk and conscious, and the implications for ourselves. And so we have to deal with Scripture as we find it, and we take it at its face value. Now, as we read through the Scriptures, there's no question, we find that there is a basic honesty in the way that the Scripture records the lives of God's saints. And it records the great things that they did. And these men, and Noah is amongst them, he's mentioned not only in a great deal of detail in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, as we've been looking at, but also he's mentioned in the New Testament also, and he is mentioned very favorably in 2 Peter. He's mentioned favorably in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and our Lord Jesus Christ passes no condemnation or criticism of Noah in the Gospels, where he reminds us of the days of Noah and the days of the flood. So the Scripture records simply the important facts about the lives of God's people, and it records the great things that they did by faith for God. It also records their failings and their faults, and sometimes their faults were very grievous faults. And there's a whole galaxy of personalities brought before us in the Scripture, and amidst the great things that they did and were, men and women of God, we find that there were terrible tragedies from time to time took place in their lives. We think of Lot, for example, And we know that Lot was a righteous man, according to the Apostle Peter, and his soul was grieved as he saw the life of Sodom. But nonetheless, we do find Lot, he had in a sense made his choice in Genesis chapter 13, when Abram had given him the choice, which land would he go when they would separate themselves. And Lot, you remember, saw that the country down to the south towards Sodom was a well-favored and well-watered land, and he said, I'll take that. He had his eye to the worldly main chance, and he suffered grievously for it. And as we read the narrative later on in Genesis, we find there was a great tragedy took place in his family. It seems that his morals were affected, his outlook on life and his outlook on morals, it seems, were affected by the immorality and indecency of Sodom and Gomorrah. But nonetheless, although Lot chose to live there, and he made his choice quite deliberately from a worldly prosperity point of view, nonetheless, the scripture recognizes that he was nonetheless a man of faith, and he did not lose his salvation. And we find the same with Abram. We find that there was one time when Abram went down into Egypt, he lied concerning his wife Sarah. He said she was his sister, and she was, not exactly in the way that he was implying, she was his half-sister. But in order to save his own life, his own skin, as we would say, he pretended that she was not his wife, but that she was his sister. And that was a blot, indeed, upon the character of Abram, and then taking Sarah's servant maid and trying to have an heir through her. We find again a certain weakness and a human frailty in the life of Abraham, the great man of faith. We find that Isaac also, although he is not so much mentioned as either Abram or Jacob, nonetheless, we find that in the life of Isaac there was a similar failing, because on one occasion he tended to lie concerning his wife Rebekah in order to save himself also. And we find Jacob, of course, rather a twisted character, and there's quite a number of places where Jacob was, quite frankly, not very honest in his dealings, and the sons of Jacob. Now we don't know whether all the 12 sons of Jacob were saved men or not. They may well have been. Some of them may in fact not have been. But we find that they were far from perfect. And then we find Moses also, the great man of God. We find him committing murder in a hasty moment, and having to flee from Egypt, to flee the wrath of the king of Egypt. And we find him later on in a fit of anger, smiting the rock when all that God commanded him to do was to speak to it. And because of that outburst and a peak of anger, we read how Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land and lead the people in. He had done so much, but because of some weakness in his own character, he failed to live up completely to the high standard of biblical righteousness. And we find, as we go through the books of Joshua and Judges, we can think, for example, of Gideon, that great man of God who won such a victory with 300 men, you remember, Gideon's fleece and the 300 soldiers. And yet after one campaign, Gideon took gold and made himself idols and worshipped the idols, and we're told that these idols became a snare to Gideon and to his household. We read of Jephthah. He also is mentioned among the great heroes of faith, and he made a very rash vow on one occasion, and it may well be that he did. I don't know the full significance of his vow, but it may well be that he did in fact offer up his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. The scholars differ as to what the precise implications of Jephthah's vow were, but the point is he should not have made such a vow. And if he did make such a vow, he should not have kept it, for the simple reason that God had never commanded him to make that kind of vow. And then we find, of course, Samson, great man of God. He is mentioned. And as we read through the life of Samson, we find that there were tremendous weaknesses in his character. And he gave himself over, it seems, far too often to sensuality. And we come later on in the scriptures and we find that King Saul, he may well have been a saved man, and yet the day before he died, he was consulting a witch at Endor. I don't know if Saul was a saved man or not. And then we find David, the great psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And we find that there were times in David's life when he wasn't dealing fairly with people. He was cruel to horses on one occasion. He cut the hamstrings off their legs. And there was, of course, that great tragedy with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, adultery and murder, and then trying to cover it all up. And then his son Solomon, the wisest man in many ways that ever lived, and in many ways one of the most foolish men that ever lived, married 1,000 women and concubines. And so we have a whole catalogue. And as we look through the kings of Israel, we find that there were some of them, they began well. And as long as a certain priest was there to guide them, they would walk in the ways of the Lord. And then when the priest would die, such as Jehoiada, for example, you remember, they would fall away and become worldlings. And we don't know, but the scripture is grimly realistic concerning the character of those men and women who are held up in the scriptures as representatives and indeed spokesmen for God. And we come into the New Testament times and we find the same catalogue of sins and weaknesses and failings in the lives of God's people. Every single one of the 12 apostles was a failure. We read of how one of them betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and then we read of how all the others, they all forsook him and fled. None of them stood with Christ, not even one of them. They all forsook him and abandoned him in his hour of loneliness and trial. And then we, of course, have Peter aggravating his sin, boasting of how, although all men would forsake him, yet will I not. And in fact, Peter's fall and Peter's sin against Christ was worse than any of the other apostles. We find the same with Mark, the writer of the second gospel. We find that on Paul's first missionary journey, you remember, Mark abandoned the mission and he turned away. And his uncle Barnabas argued with Paul, you remember, later on, because he wanted to take his nephew Mark with him. And Paul and Barnabas fell out over the inconsistency and the weakness of John Mark on that occasion. And we could give other examples. So the scripture gives us a catalogue of faithfulness, and it also gives us a catalogue of faithlessness. There were times in the lives of even the greatest of God's saints when something happened that blotted their character, and it showed them up to be men with weaknesses. And some of their weaknesses were great and some were not indeed so great. Well, here we have this record of this incident in the life of Noah. And we're given very few details, but what we are given is sufficient to see a picture and to see the unfolding indeed of a great tragedy that need never indeed have happened. We're told that Noah began, or Noah proceeded to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And we read later on in verse 24 that when Noah awoke from his wine, and that means that Noah drank so much that he drank himself into insensibility, he went into a drunken stupor, and he lay there naked and shameful for his family indeed to see. And that is what the record says. And we don't know all that's involved here. We do not know, for example, when it says here that Noah began to be a husbandman and he planted a vineyard, we don't know whether this is the first time in the history of humanity when the vine began to be cultivated. We do not know whether, in fact, whether Noah knew exactly what he was doing when he planted this particular kind of a plant and squashed the juice and began to drink of the juice of the grape. We do not know whether Noah actually knew of the potency of the wine or whether he did not. It may well be that Noah did know, and he remembered that before the flood, indeed, such plants had been cultivated, because there was a great civilization, as we've already seen, prior to the great flood. It may well be that Noah was not the first husbandman ever to plant vines and drink wine. And it may well be that when Noah planted a vineyard, he did so simply because he wanted wine, and he wanted to have some of the fruit of the grape. It may well be, for all we know, that he had developed a taste for wine. The scripture doesn't say that, and I am not saying that. And it may well be that we should err on the side of charity, as it were, and say that perhaps Noah did not understand fully the significance of what he was doing when he was planting these grapes and squeezing and fermenting and drinking the wine. But the fact of the matter is this, that whatever the background, whether Noah knew or did not know what he was doing, the fact is that on this occasion, Noah drank far too much. And he drank to excess, as we would say, and he drank to the state of drunkenness. Now, this is the only occasion in the life of Noah where we are told of such a thing. And that means that we must not fall into the idea that Noah, therefore, was a drunkard. And I'm saying that because there are those people who like to drink to excess, and they will point to Noah, and they will point even to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will point to that place in the Gospels where he was accused, where our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being a wine-bibber and a drunkard. Now, there is no question, I will come to this at the end of the sermon or towards the end of the sermon, there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ drank wine. And we can't get out of it because the word that is used is the ordinary word for wine. And we can speak of unfermented grape juice. We can call it what we like. The Bible calls it wine. And it would be impossible to accuse him of drunkenness if, in fact, he was drinking some juice that would never lead to intoxication if, in fact, it was drank to excess. But that does not make him a drunkard. And that does not make Noah a drunkard. The fact that he was drunk on this occasion does not, in fact, make Noah a drunkard. It may well be that someone might innocently drink two or three glasses of wine, and because they are not used to it, it may be that their body hasn't developed that tolerance and ability to metabolize wine through habitual usage. It may be that they become slightly heady with the fumes of the wine, and they might be regarded as being drunk. And we may well look at them askance, but we must be very careful in our judgments of such people in such occasions. They may simply be experiencing something unexpected and unintended. And that also applies, when you think of it, to those who are accused of what we call drunk driving. There are those who, when they are pulled up by the police and they are breath tested and they're found to be over the 0.5 legal limit, and the newspapers, especially if it is a prominent person, the newspaper tend to have the headlines in the following morning's news, so-and-so pulled up for drink driving, and some say for drunk driving. Well, maybe the individual was drunk, maybe he was not drunk. It is not necessarily the case that someone who has drank three glasses of wine, and I understand that three glasses of table wine will in fact bring you up very quickly to over 1.5, or 0.5 rather, and that is the legal limit. All they've done is they've broken the law. They have in fact drank more and got behind the wheel, and when the law says that thou shalt not do this thing. Now, I'm not excusing drunk driving. I've got no time for it. And quite frankly, I think that people who are driving cars should never touch the thing. But the point is, we must be very careful in our judgments, because it is possible for someone to drink three glasses of wine and be hardly affected. It is possible for someone else to drink very little wine and to be greatly affected. We do not know how much Noah drank. We do not know whether this was an overtaking of Noah in a quite innocent occasion, and we don't even know the circumstances in which he did drink the wine. It may well be that it was some happy occasion. We simply do not know. But there is one thing that we do know, and we must insist upon, and it is, while the Scripture does not withhold the severity of the record, nonetheless, is there any suggestion in this passage that Noah was a habitual drunkard? I do not believe for one moment that Noah had ever been drunk before, and I do not believe for one second that Noah was ever drunk again. There is this one occasion, and the life of this man is not to be assessed in the way that some would assess him and point to Noah and say, well, he liked his wine, and the Lord Jesus liked his wine, and I like my wine, and I'm going to continue to drink my wine. That is a complete misunderstanding and a complete misapplication of what the Bible actually is saying. Noah had a fall, and it seems it was a fall of some serious consequences. And Noah may well have regretted this event for the rest of his life. And he may have went limping morally and spiritually afterwards until the day that he died. That may well be the case. The point is, it was a grievous fall. And it's interesting when we see the context in which Noah drank of the vine, and he was drunken in the way that he was drunken. It was after the flood. The great crisis was over. And when we are told, for example, in the New Testament scriptures, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness during the period before the flood. We are not told that Noah was preaching after the flood. The scripture does not say that. Now, I don't know whether Noah continued to preach after the flood or not. All I'm saying is that the scripture does not say that. During the great crisis of the flood, Noah was spiritually alive. He was spiritually, as it were, on edge. He was spiritually on alert. And it may be that now that the great crisis is over, and peace and prosperity has come, and the Lord has promised to Noah and to his descendants that they are going to live a full life upon the earth, it may well be that Noah has relaxed somewhat spiritually. It may be that there has been an edge taken off his prayerfulness and his preaching. His closeness to the Lord may well be not quite so close now. He is not a backslider. He is certainly not an apostate. But he may not be spiritually the man that he had been when he was building the ark for that 100-year period and preaching the message of righteousness and repentance. It may be that there are times of peace and plenty that are far, far more dangerous for the people of God than the times of adversity and danger. And the fact of the matter is that we just don't know enough. But the scripture is clear. It is on record for all nations and all generations to read about Noah, and he was drunk, and there were severe consequences followed. And we have to learn certain lessons from this. Because if, in fact, a man of Noah's caliber and stature can, in fact, have this kind of fall, then you and I must be very careful. Because I would suggest that we are perhaps not quite of the stature of Noah. We have not done for the Lord the things that Noah did. We have not lived through the great crisis times and the exciting times, as it were, when there were clear lines of demarcation between righteousness and sinfulness, clearly divined and clearly seen, and surviving a great judgment of the Lord. We have never experienced anything like this. And yet, despite all these privileges, a man of this caliber can come to this. And how much more can we come to this unless we are careful? So these things are written in the scriptures, like everything else is written in the scripture, that we through the scripture might learn lessons. There are some examples in the scripture, and we are told, follow their faith, live as they lived. And there are other characters and examples in the scripture, and they are written there for our warning. But everything is written for our learning, that we through the scriptures might become wise unto salvation. And there are times when God gives to us through the falls of his servants warnings that even the best can fall, and the greatest men and women in the spiritual life can fail from time to time. But just because they fail once or occasionally does not mean to say that they are characterized by continual failure. Noah was not a drunkard. He did not live in the gutters of wine drinking. Noah was a man of God. But it may be that something had happened in Noah's life, because the end of Noah's life comes, and it is recorded for us in something of an anticlimax in verses 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And we don't know what Noah was doing these. He lived for 350 years after the flood. And there is no record of him drinking again, but neither is there any record of him doing anything great. Now, I'm not saying that he never did anything great for the Lord. He may just have lived a very ordinary righteous life. He may well have had his victories. He may well have had great times. We don't know. The point is, the end of Noah's life comes as a sudden
almost an anticlimax. He dies almost with a whisper. And it may be that from the time that he had this particular fall into sin, it may well be that there was nothing really worth mentioning again ever happened of a most notable character or kind in the life of Noah. We don't know. But we do know that there are lessons that we can learn from this. And there are two lessons that we can learn in particular as we come closer to the end. And the first lesson is this. As regards God's saints, sometimes God's people are far, far safer in times of stress and trial and danger than we are in times of peace and prosperity and plenty. I would think it would be highly unimaginable for drunk in the midst of building an ark and preaching righteousness and depending continually, moving in the fear of the Lord. It is almost inconceivable to contemplate that a man in that condition before the flood would be found lying drunk and naked before his family. And so sometimes the people of God, it is no bad thing for us to be under pressure. It's no bad thing for us to be engaged in active warfare. And therefore, when we are tempted, when we are, as it were, called upon to do things for God, let us not see that as some kind of hardship. Let us see it perhaps as the Lord would have us see it, a kind of safety net put around us, keeping us on our toes spiritually, keeping us alert and alive. I remember when I was working in industry and had to go out every single day to work in a pulp mill with about 1,000 employees, and there were only 6 of us that we knew who were Christians in the whole workforce. And before we would go out, or before I would go out, and I'm just giving you history, that's all. I was far, far more, I think, alert then, having to face these men and women in a workaday world. You had to be on your toes. You had to be careful of how you would speak and how you would live and work and how you would react to difficulties in order not to let the name of Christ down. You had to be conscious all the time that you're in a hostile environment. And that's not a bad thing for a Christian. It keeps us on our toes. And one fall, one lapse, that's all it takes. One lapse can undo a lifetime of good work. And there are, as I say, many people who point to Noah as if that was the only thing that the Bible ever said about Noah. And they say, oh, Noah, wasn't he the man that was drunk? Peter has come down to us in history, tragically, as the disciple who denied his Lord. Well, Peter wasn't always denying the Lord. Peter wasn't every single day with oaths and curses saying he didn't know Christ. Peter was a man who ultimately did a great deal for Christ. And he served Christ for over 30 years after the crucifixion. And he died, we understand, crucified himself upside down. And so Peter is not simply the man who denied his Lord. Peter is a great man. He is in many ways the prince of the apostles. And we are to remember these men and women in the Bible, not because of the failures that are recorded of them, but because of the great things that they did, because very often they did far greater things for Christ than we have ever done for Christ. And it ill becomes critics who sit back in the comfort zone to point to the likes of Noah and Peter and David committing his adultery and saying, oh yes, well that's what they did. These men and these women, these were great men. And let us remember Noah, not as he lies drunk and naked, but let us remember Noah strenuously building the ark for over 100 years, a preacher of righteousness and obeying, not doing anything until the Lord told him to build the ark, until the Lord told him to go in, and not coming out until the Lord told him to come out. Every step of the way was in obedience to divine commands. That's what we should be remembering about Noah, rather than this sad incident, real and accurately recorded as it was. And so it takes one fall only. Supposing there's a minister of the gospel, and he preaches the gospel accurately and faithfully for years, 3 or 4 times a week. And supposing he does drink 3 glasses of wine at some function. And supposing he does get pulled up by the breathalyzer. Say, just say for an example. Is the man drunk? Well, I don't know if he's drunk or not. I'm not in a position to know if a man's drunk or not. How do we know if he's drunk? Does it mean that if we have one glass of wine that we're one third of the way to be drunk? Partly drunk? Two glasses? Two? Who's to say? All we know is that here's a man and the phones are ringing. The Reverend so-and-so, he's been pulled up by the police. Drink driving. Drunk driving. Oh, he was drunk. A man's ministry and character can be ruined, and I'm not saying it's wrong, necessarily so, because we've got to be careful. But what I'm saying is, let's not remember the faults of God's saints. Let us not simply look at what they failed to do. Let us look at what they did do, and let us remember them in the way that the Bible remembers them. The Bible doesn't cover their sin, but the Bible doesn't mock at their sin. It doesn't gloat in it. It doesn't revel in it. Rather, when the New Testament speaks of Noah, it is as a man who moved by fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. And he became a member, an heir of the righteousness, which is of the righteousness which is by faith. And this is the way. But one fall can undo. And there are some people, and they will never forgive a saint of God for one fall. They will never forget. And they will gossip like Ham was prepared to spread it about that his father was lying there naked. And instead of being like Japheth and Shem, covering up and not looking, it seems that Ham was prepared to spread and to gloat and to gossip over the fall of his godly father, who it seems was a far better man than Ham indeed would ever be. So it takes one fall, that's all. And the fall may be an innocent fall. There may be no intent of sin whatsoever. It is possible to be overtaken in a fault. And the scripture tells us, Galatians chapter 6 says this, that if a man or a woman is overtaken, and the word means they're overcome, not that they've gone into the fault deliberately, planning it, arranging circumstances so they can have sin. No, they're overtaken. Something has happened over which they seem to be powerless to resist. If we are spiritual, instead of spreading the gossip, we are to restore such a one, the scripture says. We are to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, being careful lest we ourselves be tempted and fall, because we are all terribly temptable. You see, the saints of God are safest under pressure. And there are times when indeed we are not under pressure. There are times when all is easy and peace and plenty, as it was in the days of Noah. And we have to be conscious as Christians of the need of that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do we pray that prayer daily? Do I, as an individual soul, recognize my terrible temptability and that I need to be led away from temptations and led into the paths of righteousness? That prayer is a prayer of life and death. And it may well be that sometimes God's saints fall into sin simply because they have a lapse, they are careless, perhaps, they are not praying to God to be delivered, and it may be that no one else is praying for them either, that they would be kept. And who knows the circumstances in which God's people find themselves falling and failing before the public gaze. We have to be careful as Christians. We have to be careful of our own weaknesses. We have weaknesses. And if we have weaknesses towards drink, then steer clear of it. If we have weaknesses that are of a more sensual or sexual nature, we are to avoid those. We are to avoid all occasions of sinning. If we are prone to pride, we have to resist that sin. Every single one of us has an area of weakness, or more than one area, and we have to know what that area is, and we're to guard ourselves. We're to remember our influence and our witness before the world. We are to be careful, because there are people like Ham who will make meat and who will indeed make a joyous occasion and a gloating occasion of our fall into sin. We have to be careful because of our own weakness, our witness to the world, but above all, we are to be careful for the sake of our family. And we're going to come back to look at that next time, because this fall from the point of view of Noah falling into sin on this, it did have a devastating effect upon Ham and upon Canaan, one of the sons of Ham. That's the first comment. And the second comment, by way of a brief conclusion, The first comment is simply that there's a lesson here for saints, for all of us, to be careful. We are not safe just because all is peace and prosperous around us. Sometimes we are safer and we are much more diligent in spiritual issues when we are under pressure and under difficulties. And the final comment I'd make is this. The Scripture does not condemn the use of wine. There are many places in the Scripture where wine is allowed. Indeed, wine was one of the offerings that were to be poured out upon God's altar. And in Psalm 104, we're reminded that God himself makes wine to gladden the heart of man. So the Scripture does not say that thou shalt be a total teetotaler. And I'm saying that because there are Christians who say that, and they say that may well be the safest thing to do, and I would quite agree with them. If you don't touch it, you'll never get drunk, that's for sure, and that's perhaps the wisest thing to do. But at the same time, we cannot condemn outright those who perhaps do drink wine. But we would say to those what the Scripture says to those who do drink wine, and that is, be very careful. Because the Bible allows it, but the Bible also warns us of the danger. Beware, it says, of the cup when the red is wine, when the wine is red and foaming. And the Scripture has a number of places in the book of Proverbs where the drunkard, he in fact develops a taste for wine. He wakes up in the morning and he says, I want to have the same again. And the final comment on drink that I would make is this, that the Bible makes a distinction between wine and strong drink. And the Bible allows wine. We are not told that Noah drank brandy or whiskey or vodka or any of these strong drinks or fortified wine. We are not told in any place in the New Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ ever drank strong drink. He drank wine. And it may well have been well-watered wine. It was common table food and drink in the Israelite household. And they tended to water it down. And in order to be drunk with the wine that is spoken of and commonly used in Jewish households, one would have had to drink perhaps a great deal of it. And that would have been a deliberate, it seems, indulgence to intoxication. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he drank wine. But he drank wine in the social context of his times. And it probably was well-watered wine. But we are never told that he drank strong drink. And so those who say, well, let's drink alcohol, we've got to be very careful, because there are certain places in the Bible where wine, in fact, there's about 19 different places in the Old Testament where there is a clear distinction made between wine, the weaker drink, and a strong drink, the stronger drink. We don't know what it was, a vodka or whiskey or whatever it was, we don't know. But the Scripture makes a distinction between these. And that's why I was reading in the book of Judges, just as a case in point. We remember the mother of Samson, when she was going to have a child, she was warned not to eat certain foods and she was not to drink wine or strong drink. And so I would say, quite frankly, avoid strong drink like the plague and treat wine with great caution and with biblical circumspection, because we are all in danger of just perhaps relaxing too much, drinking perhaps too much, and bringing shame and disgrace upon ourselves, and perhaps ruining in that one act of perhaps indiscretion, innocent indiscretion, that one act can undo a lifetime's good work and ruin a reputation that otherwise would have remained without blemish. Noah is here in the Scripture as an example to us. He is also in this instance here as a warning to us. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful with what we drink, and we've got to be careful how we live, because the fact of the matter is the world is watching, and it's no bad thing for a Christian to be so pressurized by circumstances that he calls upon the Lord. We're far safer doing that than sitting at ease in peace and prosperity. Well, we'll have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.